This afternoon, we turn back to that portion and we conclude our study of that Psalm, Psalm 33. We'll be reading from verse 13 through verse 22. Psalm 33, verses 13 through 22. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. Why should we praise God? Why should we worship him? What is our basis for worship? And we have seen from this psalm that God is to be praised because he is the creator of the world. And God is to be praised because he is the controller of the world. He's the controller of the world. We saw this morning, first of all, as regards his sovereignty over men and nations, he overrules their designs. Then we come to consider, secondly this afternoon, the fact that as the sovereign Lord in control of men and nations, he observes their deeds. He observes their deeds. He sees everything that occurs here on earth. Verses 13 through 15, where we read, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. And what we have in these verses is the teaching. We have the clear refutation. We have the clear rejection of the claim of God as being some kind of distant, unconcerned deity. These verses reject the teaching of deism, which holds that whereas God created this world, God is not involved in this world. He's detached from this world. He is unconcerned about this world. He's uninvolved as far as the affairs of this earth are concerned. In this regard, he is nothing other than an absentee landlord. There are people who think that way. In fact, you can see how it comes out even in our society where people will say, yes, you know, we believe in some kind of God, but keep religion, keep God out of the secular affairs. Psalm 33, 13 through 15 makes the point that God has vested interest in the world he has created. God has vested interest in this world, and God has not turned his back on this world. God is very much involved with what happens here on earth. So notice twice, that is verses 13 and 14, he's portrayed as looking from heaven and as observing all humanity. Interestingly, note the emphasis on the word all. Verse 13, he sees all the sons of men. Verse 14, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 15, he fashions the hearts of them all. He understands all their works. And you ask the question, what's the point behind the repetition of God seeing all and God being involved in all that occurs in this earth? And the point is this, that the God we serve, the God of heaven, is not a provincial, localized God. It tells us that insofar as this earth is concerned, God is not subject to geographical bounds. God is not some kind of tribal deity like the gods of the heathen. No, God is Lord Supreme. He's sovereign over the affairs of this earth. And God has a corner on every area of this earth. Indeed, 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9 tells us his eyes run to and fro throughout the whole world. So that notice verses 5 and 8, the claim he has on the entire world. Verse 5b, the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. God has a claim on all the earth. God has a vested interest in all that occurs here in this world. And that he very much observes, that he's very cognizant of the deeds of all men, tells us that he knows every single human being through and through, inside out. It might come as a surprise to some, but the fact is, you know this very well. God knows you and me like a book. He has us covered. Inasmuch as he is the one, you say, why does God know so much about us? Because, notice verse 15, he's the one who fashions the hearts of all men. And there we have the implication that he therefore knows the motives and intents behind all that we do. So here's the point. God not only observes everything we do, God knows the motives behind everything we do. Why? Because the word of God says he was the one who fashions the hearts of all men. He knows what you're thinking right now. I might not know. You might not know what I'm thinking right now. Well, at least you know what I'm thinking right now. I'm thinking of how to get this message preached in a way that it would affect our hearts and minds. Here we have a reminder of what the writer of the Hebrews tells us regarding the pervasive, all-seeing eye of God. He says there in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, and there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There you have it again. All things are open to the all-seeing eye of Almighty God. There's none who can escape that pervasive, all-seeing eye of God. And then the fact that God looks from heaven on the deeds of men suggests this, that as far as the sovereign Lord over all is concerned, the God of the heaven, here's this point, is the moral governor of the universe. It tells us the fact that he is observing, that he has a vested interest in the deeds of men, that he has a vested interest in the motives of men, having fashioned their hearts. It tells us that he is the moral adjudicator, the supreme judge of all human conduct. That is why it goes back to what we were saying, you see, that in a real sense, a society cannot do without God, because God defines the standard of human conduct. God defines morality. God defines what's right and what's wrong. God is observing the deeds of men, which suggests that he is the final arbiter. He is the moral judge, the adjudicator of all that occurs in terms of human conduct. What this says to us, beloved, is this, that in no way is he neutral or indifferent to what goes on here on earth, let alone in our own hearts and lives. The Bible declares in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So once again, all of this tells us that what men and nations do, kingdoms and governments do, whether publicly or privately, matters, if not to anyone else, then certainly to God, who has a vested interest in what we do. For again, look at Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21. Here's what the word of God says. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. since that is true, here are some serious implications. This tells us, for example, beloved, that when the life of the unborn is aborted, that God sees and God cares. It tells us that when men and nations, when governments reject his word, trample on his word, that when they defy and despise his rule in their lives, God sees and takes note. And that he sees the deeds of men, that he sees everything you and I do, that he sees what all the inhabitants of the world do, is yours a comforting reminder that when his people are persecuted, when they are being harassed, when they are being killed, when they are being slaughtered, he's not apathetic, he's not asleep. No, God is not detached, he is not disinterested like the Greek gods. God is very much concerned. He sees and he observes all that befalls his people. Somebody said, well, why is he taking so long? How long? How long? You go to the book of Revelation, and that's what the martyrs are actually asking. Oh, Lord, how long will you not vindicate our blood? And the response given suggests that God is very much cognizant. God very much cares about what happens. And it was given them that they should rest for a while until the rest of their brethren were to be killed. Likewise, God is not asleep. Yes, it might seem that way. It might seem that he's uncaring. It might seem that he's distant. But here's the point. From his throne in heaven, he's not some kind of recluse. He is very much active. He's very much involved in the affairs of this world, in the affairs, more so, of his people. There used to be that song some years ago, "From a Distance, God is Watching You." There's real truth to that. From a distance, he's watching. But we also need to remember, he's here, as Francis Schaeffer says, he's here and he's not silent. He's here and he's not silent. Beloved, let this be a comfort to us. Let this be a measure of comfort to us that God watches over you and me. God watches over this world, evil as it is. He takes note. He's mindful of everything that occurs in this world. But let also challenge us. Let it also challenge us that in watching us, in observing us, in watching our intentions, in watching our motivations, God will consequently call us to account. So the thought is as comforting as it is sobering. The idea that God is watching, God from his throne is observing, is at once a comfort and a challenge. It calls us, it summons us, yes, to take comfort, but it also challenges us to live as though we knew we were under the searchlight, the exposure of God's presence and word. And then let this be a cause of praise and worship of our God, that in being cognizant of all that occurs in this world, in surveilling all the hearts and actions of men, that God is in charge. He is in charge. And being in charge means this, that he curbs and he controls the extent to which men, evil men, proliferate evil in this world. That's a comforting thought. Our God reigns. Our God is on high, but our God is in the heavens. Our God rules and reigns in the affairs of men. As the sovereign Lord in control of men and nations, God overrules their designs. But secondly, God observes their deeds. And thirdly, this afternoon, he oversees their destiny. He oversees their destiny. That is, their fortunes, those events, those circumstances that affect, that relate to their history, specifically mentioned here is their fortune in battle. We see that in verses 16 and 17. Here's what the Word of God says. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. What's the point of these verses? The point of these verses is simply this, that the source and secret of a nation's strength, the source and secret of a nation's security, the source and secret of a nation's stability is not its military capabilities. A nation's ultimate strength lies not in its prowess in warfare. It lies not in its infantry and weaponry, however advanced and sophisticated these might be. Implied by these verses is that the sovereign Lord alone is the one who saves and gives victory. And if that is true, or better yet, since that is true, if he alone gives the victory, if victory comes from him, then it means that he, watch this, he has the power to frustrate even the most formidable army and to foil even the mightiest weaponry. Remember the Egyptians, remember Israel, Exodus 15 and verse 1, the horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Psalm 78 and verse 9, the sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. Psalm 20 verses 7 and 8, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. For it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. So here's the question. If not in its military might, in what then lies a nation's strength, its success, its security? That's a good question, you know. If not in its military capabilities, in its military prowess, in its military might, in what then does a nation's strength, security, and stability lies? Well, the verse we just read, Psalm 20, verse 7, answers it. It lies in the name of the Lord. Notice our text. It lies in submission to the Lordship of the living God in life lived under his rule and his reign. Because look at verse 5 of our text. Verse 5 of our text speaks of the blessedness, that is, the prosperity and wellness of those whose God is the Lord. Verses 18 and 20, it lies in fearing the Lord. It lies in trusting his grace and in waiting upon him. Now, as an aside, we have to say this, and let me say this, because one could leave with another impression contrary to what the text is saying. As an aside, it's important to note here that the Word of God is not calling for a moratorium on military weaponry. It's not suggesting, beloved, that a nation should downgrade or dismantle its military arsenal and simply trust God. You know, people will say, well, let's just trust God and be nice to our enemies. That would be stupid. We live in a sinful world. Man continues to abound in iniquity. And part of the providence of God is that nations protect themselves from enemy forces. No, there's no truce. Yes, there's place for diplomacy, and diplomacy must always be sought first and foremost. But here's the point. Don't dismantle or downgrade necessarily the weaponry. Why? Because in the providence of God, that's how evil is curbed and evil is curtailed. What if we did not have checks and balances? The text is not suggesting that as an individual Christian, one should not be in possession of a weapon, not at all. Note, it's not, and I want to say this, it's not in my province to dictate the issue to have or not to have a weapon, a firearm. Some believers, of course, adopting what is called a pacifist attitude, they believe strongly that the Christian should not possess a weapon. At the end of the day, here's the point. This is a matter of Christian conscience. It's to be decided by Christian conscience. The Bible neither encourages nor does it discourage a Christian from the lawful possession of a weapon. Notice in our text, at issue is the root and ground of our trust and our confidence in God. It's not a question of having weapons. It is a question of the root and ground of our trust, of our confidence in God. Our text then is simply teaching this, that while a nation may possess military weaponry, such resource is not its ultimate source of security. It's not its ultimate defense. Indeed, a nation could possess the most sophisticated weaponry defense system in the world and yet be defeated, yet come to nothing if its hope and trust is not in God. And so you'll notice in our text that immediately after this statement concerning a horse, a vain thing for safety, the king and his military is not saved by their sophistication, by their strength. Notice immediately following that statement is a statement regarding the frailty and uncertainty of human weaponry. Because notice verses 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. The verse here is painted against the background of ancient warfare, Israel's enemies, Israel in battle. And what would happen, especially you go back to the Judges, you find enemy forces come, they would invade Israel and they would plunder, they would really reap their harvest. Here's what the Word of God is suggesting. When a nation's trust and confidence is in God, God will take care of the West. You rest, use your weaponry, yes, he's saying, but at the end of the day, know this, that it's not military capabilities, it is not weaponry, but it is God who is to be the source of our salvation, of our deliverance. And how these words need to be etched in our national consciousness. How we ever need to bear in mind that as a nation, that unless God is our help, unless he's our guide, unless he's our source of trust, unless he's our sovereign head, then regardless of our vast military defenses, it will be to no avail if God is forgotten, if God is rejected. Now, all that we have said today come under this broad heading that God is to be praised and worshipped because he's the controller of this world. God runs things. God is in charge. God is sovereign. We have seen how that in his sovereignty, in his lordship, with respect to the affairs of men, number one, he overrides their decision. Number two, he observes their deeds. Number three, he oversees their destiny. Well, it gets even better, and we come to the very last point of this message this afternoon. We come to consider finally that God is to be worshipped and praised because he's the caretaker of his people. He's the caretaker of his people. Look at verses 12, 18, and 22. First of all, we ask the question, who are God's people? And if you'll notice verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Let me suggest, first of all, what this verse is not saying. This verse is not suggesting that there is such a thing as a Christian nation. It's not suggesting, it is not advocating patriotism, it is not advocating nationalism. It is asserting the fact of God's sovereign electing initiative whereby a people having come to faith and trust in him are constituted God's people, and that people, that nation, is blessed. Historically, this would concern ancient Israel, God's electing love upon Israel, move whereby, number one, he redeemed them from Egyptian bondage, he delivered them from Pharaoh's bondage, he called them, he separated them from the nations, he called them to be a people for himself, beginning with the call of Abraham. We see that Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, God declares, you will be my treasured possession throughout all the earth. But in a fuller sense, in a broader sense, this verse, verse 12, has reference to whom? To the church. It has reference to the redeemed, those who, by the grace of God, through the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, have been redeemed, have been saved, have been made his elect people. What that means is this: believers in Jesus Christ, Jews as well as Gentiles, no, God is not into some kind of provincialism today. The Word of God teaches that every nation, everyone who fears God is accepted of him. Everyone who embraces Jesus Christ, everyone who comes into the saving, electing grace of God, God covenants with them. They are constituted his people. And the Word of God teaches here that they particularly are under God's loving care. And that loving care, we notice in verse 18, is metaphorically described as his eye being upon them. God has his eye upon them. You are saved. You are part of the church of Jesus Christ. You are redeemed. Understand this, my friends, that amidst all the evils of this world, as God looks from his throne in heaven, God looks upon the inhabitants of all the earth. But here's the point. God looks at you and me with a special love. Why? Because we are the apple of his eye. We are his redeemed. We are his treasured possession. We are his people. Again, this truth, like the previous ones we have considered today, is grounds for praising and worshiping this God. Well, in closing, you ask, what expressions do we give with respect to our worship of this God? And I'll just list them for you. Three things suggested in verses 20 to 22. Three postures that you and I must take if we are to worship, if we are to praise this God. And the first is this: there must be reliance on God. We must rely on him. There must be reliance on this God. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Never is God getting the glory from our lives. Never is God being praised by us as when we cast ourselves in total reliance on him. When he becomes our confidence, our sole confidence and trust, there must be, first of all, this idea of relying on the Lord. And then secondly, verse 21, as an expression of our worship, of our praise, there must be rejoicing in him, rejoicing in him. Notice here, not just rejoicing in what he has done for us, not just rejoicing in his gifts to us, but rejoicing in him for no other reason but for him, for no other sake but for him. Do we rejoice in him, or do we rejoice in his Do we rejoice in God simply for who he is? Do we rejoice in him for his greatness, for his magnificence, for his majesty, for his glory? Here's what the psalmist says, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his, here it comes again, the character of God, his holy name. As we worship this God, as we praise this God, we have a posture of reliance on him. As we worship this God, as we praise this God, we have an attitude of rejoicing in him. And finally, verse 22, we repair to him, we request of him, we pray to him. Because here's what the psalmist does. He closes with this prayer. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. What is the loving kindness of the Lord? The little boy was asked by the Sunday school teacher, what is loving kindness? And he says, loving kindness is like having a piece of love. Well, I know, love, just break it up into love is like having a piece of bread and giving to a person. And loving kindness is taking that piece of bread, putting a little jam on it. And give. And he says, that's loving. Here's the point. You know something? That's what God does. What is loving kindness? God's loving kindness is his unfailing attitude, his unfailing disposition of kindness, of benevolence, of grace and love toward us. It is what we call covenant faithfulness, chesed in the Hebrew. And that's a powerful word, God's chesed, God's loving kindness. In other words, the idea behind loving kindness is that God having elected us, God having covenanted to be our God, to be our Savior forever, binds himself to us by an eternal cord of love. What shall we say then? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Paul will ask. That's the loving kindness of the Lord. And if we would worship God, we need these three things before us. We need to have this posture of reliance on God. We need to have this attitude of rejoicing in him for just for who he is. And we need to repair to him. We need to request of him. We need to pray to him. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. What a blessed psalm we have before us. Reasons to praise God. He is the creator of the world. He's the controller of the world. But beyond that, he's the caretaker of his people. May God bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake.